This morning is great because after 15 weeks of this summer, we are back in the book of Revelation. We're stepping back into it. We're actually finishing up this morning the chapter that we ended with. We ended halfway through chapter 11, and we are finishing up, regardless of what the bulletin says of Matthew 24. We are not in Matthew 24. I saw Mike's eyes like, that's not what it says. We are in Revelation chapter 11, page 1096 in the Pew Bible. If you need a Bible for whatever reason at home, please take it with you as a gift. If you know of someone who needs a Bible, please take it with you and make sure that they get it. It's important. So I would like to call your attention this morning to Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Revelation 11, 15 to 19. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we read God's word together? If you are unable, please stand in reverence in your heart. Revelation chapter 11, 15 to 19. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before God on their throne fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, an earthquake and severe hail. Praise God. This is his word. Would you be seated and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for this passage this morning. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to see your face here clearly in the work that you have done. God, as a dying man to dying people, help me to preach as if it's the last thing that I do, to reveal your glories, to worship through this text, God. God, I pray for those who are unsaved, that you would soften their hearts and replace their hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, that you would regenerate them by your Spirit. And God, I pray for those who think that they are saved, but their lives do not reflect it. There is no fruit, and they are actually dead in their sins yet still. I pray, God, that you would redeem them, that by this word you would save their souls for yourself and purchase them as a people to rule with you on earth. God, I pray that your face shines brightly through this text, that we may see it and we may see you by it. In your name, amen. As is our tradition here on Sunday mornings, let's take the next few minutes and meditate on this text quietly to ourselves. Before I say anything to you, I pray the Spirit of God speaks through his word to you. It may seem odd, it may seem uncomfortable at times, but it is the most important thing that we can do, is to sit quietly with the Lord's word and to pray through it, to read through it, and to pray that the Lord would help us to see him in it. So would you take the next few minutes and do that? It's quite a text before us this morning. Nothing to take lightly by any means. We did this intentionally. We did this intentionally to break Revelation 11 into beginning of the summer and then wait until the end of the summer to finish it. Because now we have seen the sixth trumpet being blown, and now there is a period of waiting. And at any moment, the seventh trumpet can blow. It hasn't happened yet. So this summer, we waited in great anticipation to go back to Revelation, just as right now we wait in great anticipation for this to happen. So we did that on purpose. But before we do here, I have a little bit of an illustration here, and it's really cool. It happened last night, actually. When we were in Michigan a couple weeks ago, at the Airbnb that we stayed in, we had a opportunity to have a free subscription of some kind to a streaming service where Adeline was able to watch the new Paw Patrol movie. If anybody knows Paw Patrol, it's a pretty cool show. It's basically Hawaii Five-O with dogs. So it's a cool time. She watched the movie one evening and then watched it again the next morning. Last night was family movie night, and we decided, hey, why don't we just sign up for a free trial of this streaming service and watch the Paw Patrol movie? So we watched it last night, most of it. She finished it today. During this movie, there's some pretty disastrous things that happen. I mean, it's a pretty intense movie. And there's some things that break, some things that get in trouble and all this stuff. And the whole time, Kayla and I are like, oh, let's make this exciting. And we're like, oh my goodness, what's happening? Whatever. And she goes, it's okay, they're going to save him. It's okay, they're going to save him. It's okay, constantly. Through the whole thing. She's enjoying this movie. She really likes it. But the whole time, we're like, oh my goodness. And she's like, it's okay, they're going to get saved. Because she'd seen it before. That's why we're studying the book of Revelation. So we don't have to say, oh my goodness, we know how it ends. We've seen it before. We get saved. Jesus comes back. Praise God. I'm just kidding. We're not done. but that's why we're in Revelation, is it not? To see the end of the movie. To have a preview of how things turn out so that we don't panic right now. And that's where we are in Revelation. So where have we come up to this point? Does anyone remember anything about the previous 11 chapters of Revelation? Cool. I have an overview. it's going to be very fast. It's going to be negligible when it comes to all of the things that we talked about concerning Revelation 1 to 11, but it's a very brief overview. Chapter 1, we see a glorious image of Jesus, and we are reminded in chapter 1 that the whole book of Revelation is not a book proper. It's actually a letter. The whole book is a letter written to the seven churches in Asia. Starts out with normal epistolary characteristics, and John is writing a letter to these churches, chapter 1. Chapter 2 to 3, we actually see many letters to the seven churches. As he is addressing who his recipient is, he says to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Laodicea, to the church in Philadelphia, to the church in Pergamum, to the church in Sardis. And he writes these seven miniature letters. That's 2 to 3. In chapter 4, we see a vision of the throne room of grace. He's taken to heaven. We see a vision of the throne room of grace, the sea of glass in front of the throne. Sea of glass is very important. It represents God's quieting of chaos. All throughout the Old Testament, the sea is a symbol of chaos. It's a symbol of chaos. Why do you think it's important that in the storm, Jesus calms the sea? Why do you think it's important that in the Gospels, he walks on the water? Because sea is chaotic. And in front of the throne of grace, it is a sea like glass. It's perfectly still. What we also see is 24 elders around the throne. These 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. This is the covenant people of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they are around the throne room of grace. And the angels, these beasts with four faces, in Ezekiel, the vision, the beasts with four faces, they are singing a song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It's chapter 4. It's a very important verse. Chapter 5. As we move into the throne room, it says, Then I saw Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as well as the slain Lamb. And because of his slaughtering, he is made worthy to approach the throne of grace, to take the scroll from the hand of the Father and to break its seven seals and unroll the scroll of the providential plan of God's redemption. No one else is worthy, and John is weeping because no one is worthy. But the angel comes to him and says, "Don't weep, look. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the one who is the slain Lamb has been made worthy by his crucifixion. Christ has been made worthy." And in doing this, in being worthy, he opens the scroll and has purchased by the cross a people for himself to be priests with him, to be co-rulers with him on earth. That's the church, the covenant people of God. Because of his worthiness in the cross, he has purchased a people for himself. It's Revelation 5. Revelation 6, we see the first four seals are opened. They're horsemen. They're bad news. They cause problems. And then we see the fifth seal and the sixth seal. It's a total and cosmic undoing of creation. Stars. Everything gets undone. In 7, the number of God's people are counted. Who are God's people? It tells us in chapter 7. This number is a symbolic number of all of God's people represented within his covenant. The people who were purchased by his worthiness and slaughter. The people inside the scroll. The seventh seal is broken. We spent quite a bit of time on chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh seal, a 30-minute silence in heaven, a purposeful and significant and meaningful silence for 30 minutes in heaven after all of this happening. After chapter 4, where it says the angels are around the throne and it says they never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And then the seventh seal is broken and there's silence. They never stop singing until that seal is broken. 30 minutes of meaningful and purposeful silence. Moving into chapter 8 and 9, we see the angels begin to blow trumpets. So basically what we have here is what we call a prophetic spiral. That's what we call it. So the seals are the big rim opening of the spiral. And then as it circles back around, we see the same types of things getting more and more specific. So the seven seals are the seven judgments of God. The seven trumpets are the same thing, but more specific. And then we'll see the bowls later on, which are even more specific as they go down into the spiral to the focal point of the new kingdom. So the seven angels begin to blow their trumpets, causing the judgment of God's wrath to infiltrate the earth. In chapter 10, though, we see a recommissioning of John. This is important, the recommissioning of John. It's very important because in chapter 1, it was go and prophesy. And then in chapter 10, it's remember when I told you to prophesy? Do that again. Keep doing that. Why? Because it gets worse. When things get worse, often what we want to do is not do the thing that we need to do. So the angel, the giant angel, comes with his tiny little scroll and says, "Take this, eat it. It will be sweet whenever you eat it, but it will be bitter to your stomach." This will be a thing that causes ramifications in the world, but continue to prophesy. And then in 11, what we see is John's image of the purified church, represented by two witnesses. The witness that would not bow down to deceit, but would stand in the truth of the gospel. And what that did was they were persecuted and they were killed and ultimately resurrected as a sign of new life. That was the beginning of chapter 11. And what we see this morning at the end is this final comfort for the believer. A final comfort, an ultimate and eternal comfort. Let us be reminded, however, just like Mike was looking at in the bulletin in Matthew 24, that there is a second coming. There is a second coming. And in Matthew 24, 1-8, and then later on in 36-44, what happens is Jesus is telling his disciples, don't try to count days. Don't try to look at signs. Just be ready. Because I'm going to be here. I'm going to come back. I'm going to do everything that I told you I was going to do. I'm going to undo everything that has been wronged. I'm going to set everything right. Promise. I can see Jesus walking around pinky promising all his disciples. I'm going to do it. It's going to happen. Just trust me. For 3 years, I've never let you down. I never broke a promise. I never told you something that wasn't true. Now I'm telling you this. It's going to happen a long time from now. But now I'm telling you, you can trust everything that I'm telling you. And we still can look at Matthew 24 and say, we can trust everything the Lord tells us. It will happen at some point. Hasn't happened yet. Right from the beginning here, we have to be very aware that the seventh trumpet can blow at any moment. The seventh trumpet can blow before I'm done preaching. It can blow before you get home. It could blow in another 2,000 years. It can happen at any moment. But we know that it has not happened yet. And how we know that it has not happened yet is if we look further down, specifically in the end of 17 there, we know that the kingdom of God has not been fully realized yet. Sorry, that's 15. The kingdom of God has not been fully realized yet. We live in the kingdom of God where Christ rules his people. There is the kingdom of God, but it has not been fully realized. It's not completed. It's already, but not yet, if you've ever heard that term before. Second reason we know this, if we look down towards the end of this hymn, we'll get to in a moment, we realize that God has not ultimately judged the world yet. Sin still exists. Evil people are still around. That's verse 18. So what will this final trumpet be like? John describes this final trumpet for us. After he describes this final trumpet, he gives us one of the most beautiful glimpses at the church in the whole Bible. And I've got 3 points for us. 3 points. They're not alliterated, but I'm sure you can follow them. These 3 points are kingdom, because, and temple. Kingdom, because, and temple. So as we look into the first one here, the seventh trumpet blew, seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices. Who were the loud voices? Voices that were loud. Maybe they were angels, maybe they were the elders, no one really knows, but they were voices and they were loud. And they were in heaven. That's what it says. Loud voices in heaven. And they were saying something. What were they saying? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Why is this kingdom singular? We can understand the kingdom of the Lord being singular. There's one kingdom, one God rules the world. But why is it not the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of God? It's singular. This kingdom is the kingdom which is ruled by Satan. In John 12, Satan is called the prince of this world. He is bound, we'll get to that at the end of Revelation, he is bound in the sense of his authority is limited. He's given parameters around his authority. But this kingdom is the kingdom of Satan, and this kingdom is one of great spiritual oppression, even since before Eden. The kingdom of Satan versus the kingdom of God. Satan's deceit in the garden. When the serpent comes to Eve in his conniving serpent-like way. Did God really say? Was not only a deceit to get her to disobey. What happened in the garden was that Adam and Eve, in making this choice to disobey God, was that they became accomplices in Satan's rebellion. They joined the kingdom of this world, opposed and rebellious towards the kingdom of God. And when the seventh trumpet blows, the kingdom of God will suck up and absorb the kingdom of this world, and everything will be under the rule of Christ again. It will undo Satan's rebellion. So here's the question for us as we think through this very first point. What kingdom are you a part of? What kingdom are you a part of? Are you a part of the kingdom of Satan in rebellion against God? Or are you in the victorious kingdom that has no end, that ultimately will destroy the kingdom of this world? It's a very important question. It manifests itself in so many ways. How do you know that you are in the kingdom of Satan if you have no regard for the truth of God? No regard. If you don't care what the Bible says, you don't care what God has to say about things in your life. If you look at situations in your life and you're like, it's going to be what it's going to be. Welcome to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve looked Satan straight in the face and they said, it's going to be what it's going to be. I do what I want to do. Thus being an accomplice in Satan's rebellion against God. But there's a way out of that kingdom into the kingdom of heaven. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died defeating Satan's deceit, that when we are unified with him, we may have an exit from that kingdom through the celestial pearly gates of the kingdom of God. Praise him. As we move into verse 16, what we see is the 24 elders. That was point one, kingdom. Point two, because. Okay? We move into 16, the 24 elders. These are the 24 elders from chapter 4, representing the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And what we see in chapter 4 is they are prostrate in their worship. And here what we see is them falling face down to worship God. And what are they saying? Verses 17 and 18. They say, we give thanks to the Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was. That's so important. Right now, what we say is the one who was, who is, and will be. But this hasn't happened yet, and we're looking into the future. They're not saying who will be, the one who constantly is. Because right now in heaven is right now, and it's always right now. Because there's no will be. It's the one who is and the one who was. The one who is and the one who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry because of your wrath, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage against the Lord? The time has come for the dead to be judged, Psalm 1. Who can stand in your judgment? And to give a reward to your servants, the prophets, the saints, and those who fear your name. Also, Psalm 1, everything they do prospers. Psalm 1 says, that's not now, that is later. Prosper is not, oh, I have a lot of money. Prosper is you don't go to hell. That's it. There is no guarantee, side note, for free, no guarantee in this life that you will have anything at all in this life. In fact, the only thing that is promised in this life is that the world will be against you if you are in faith. Jesus said that himself. I'm not making this up. John 17, what does he say? The world hated me, so guess what? They're going to hate you. A servant's not greater than his master. But what will happen later is that whenever the dead are judged, the servant, the prophet, the saint, and those who fear your name will be given the reward. Because all that he does, the righteous, prospers by the one who is and who was. Both small and great, and the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth, the ones dwelling, residing, and living in the kingdom of Satan. Big blow up that happens here. But there's a very important word. Very important word here used by the 24 elders. And you know my second point, so maybe you can guess what this important word is. It's the word because. Because. It's at the end of verse 17. It's a very important word. Imagine a situation. A situation where you receive accolade or some kind of compliment of some kind. Maybe it's a situation you were where you were doing well at work, and someone's like, compliment. Imagine a situation where maybe you were the one giving the compliment or the accolade. We can all kind of wrap our minds around that. What if that was, thanks for working? Doesn't really mean a whole lot. What if constantly you went to your spouse or to your kids? What if I constantly went to Kaylin and was like, honey, I appreciate you. Constantly, 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 constantly. I appreciate you, I appreciate you, I appreciate you. What's that gonna do? Be meaningless. It means nothing. Because there's no content to it. I appreciate you. Why? What do you notice about me that makes you appreciate me? What do I notice about my wife that makes me appreciate her? What's the content of the compliment or the accolade? Without that, it's meaningless. And that's what we have here. Think of the blind man in John 9 or Mark 8. And they're like, what happened? And he's like, I don't know. Literally, I can hear him say that, right? Man born blind, what happened? I don't know. But here's what I do know. I was blind, and now I see. There's content. There's content here. It is not empty praise. It's not meaningless. Do not think that you will be in heaven just saying hallelujah forever. For eternity, we will be saying because. Because. The hymn of the elders is not the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever. It's not we will give thanks to the Lord Almighty who was and who is. And it stops there. It's we will give thanks to the Lord God the Almighty who is and who was because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. There is content to the worship. It's not meaningless. It's not flat. Because you have redeemed your people. Because you have worked all things for our good and your glory. Because you have kept every promise that you've ever made. Because it's very important. It's not meaningless or empty worship in the heavenly places. This is why biblical literacy, doctrinal literacy, are of such importance. Because it provides heavenly substance to our worship. It provides the content. So do not settle for pithy, empty, flat, meaningless worship. Use because. Do it with your families. Do it with your spouse. Do it with your kids. Why has the Lord been faithful? How has the Lord been faithful? Because. Why do I worship God? Because. Why do I believe in Jesus? Because. Because is a very important word. Use because, just like the 24 elders in Revelation 11. And I can help you think of the because if you cannot think of the because. We've got 66 books in the Bible that give us the content of the because. It's very important. Finally, as we come to the end of this, this is This is such a beautiful thing. Kingdom because temple. Verse 19. Then the temple of God in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in the temple. What is the temple of God? Though some of our futurist friends, those who may be called dispensationalists in their category, they want to say that this is a rebuilding of Solomon's temple in the heavenly age, a rebuilding of the temple. And with great charity and as much respect as possible, that is certainly not the case. It is certainly not the case. Often the end of Ezekiel is looked at this passage and say, oh, see, he was taken to the temple and he measures the temple and all of that. It's certainly not the case. What is clear is that this is not a building. Revelation 21, 22, John writes, I did not see a temple in heaven because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. That's in the book of Revelation. It's not a building. God and Jesus are the temple in heaven. But what's more, we also have biblical reference upon biblical reference, but specifically 1 Peter 2, 5, that Christians themselves make up the temple. 1 Peter 2, 5, you yourselves are living stones, a spiritual house. The letter to the Philadelphians said, you will be made a pillar in the temple of God. Christians themselves are the spiritual house. And beloved, on that day, this day, whenever the seventh trumpet blows, when the final person is pulled from their death and is adopted as a son or daughter of God, the temple will be completed. If believers are living stones in the temple. And here we see the temple of God opening. It's a completed temple. On that day, the final person will be pulled from death and will be adopted as son or daughter of God. The temple will be complete. The living stones of that temple will have all been masterfully set where they need to go, surrounding the cornerstone, which is the person of Christ. All those stones were united to the Lamb in his death. And all of those stones were raised with him in his resurrection. On that day, the heavenly temple will be opened wide, revealing what's inside. And what is inside the temple? What does it say? The temple of God in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant appeared in the temple. What's in the Ark? Because this Ark has content. And this Ark is now it is the content of the temple, which is the living stones of the Christian united with the sacrifice of Christ. The God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, Revelation 21. So we have this image here of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. Those who are unified with Jesus are the living stones in the temple. It opens up. There's content. That thing has content. That's kind of what we're seeing. So what's in the Ark? It's very important. What's in the Ark? Three things are in the Ark. Number one, what's in the Ark is the two tablets of the Law of Moses. That's really important. Matthew 5 says Christ fulfilled the law, but we still have the law because it's the governance of the people of God. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is the wisdom of God manifest in his law given to Moses on Sinai to his people, saying, here's how I will rule you. Christ says, okay, I'll take it, fulfills it, but we still have a representation of it. Second thing that is in the Ark of the Covenant, the kids are doing this right now downstairs, Exodus 16, two quarts of manna. At the end of Exodus 16, it says, take two quarts, place them before the testimony of God, and they will be a sign throughout all generations of the faithfulness of God. They're inside the Ark. Represents the faithfulness that is the person of Jesus Christ. And the third thing that's in the Ark, a lot of people don't know this one. This one's really hidden somewhere in the book of Numbers. Aaron's staff is inside the Ark of the Covenant. Somewhere in the book of Numbers, it's actually in multiple places. That's why I say somewhere. It's not like, it's like 16, 24, 30. It's like in multiple places. So in the book of Numbers, what we see is who is going to be redeemed? Who's going to be the people of God, the special people of God? And God goes to Moses and says, tell Aaron to assemble a head, a leader from all 12 tribes. Bring their staff to the temple of meeting, to the tent of meeting. I will cause from the staff of my choosing sprouts to bud. So the tribes bring their staves together, and Aaron's staff buds, representing the chosen priesthood of God. But it doesn't just bud, it buds and grows vines and bears fruit. That's then put into the Ark of the Covenant, representing that through the priesthood and the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, there is new life. These are all inside the Ark of the Covenant, which is inside the heavenly temple, which is the believer unified with Jesus. Faithfulness, the fulfillment of the law of Moses, and new life through the priesthood of Christ. This is how we can watch the movie and say, that's okay, they get saved. No, we don't have to be panicked. They get saved. And it's so important because, friends, let me tell you something. Whenever we move straight into chapter 12 next week, things get real hairy real fast. We're talking about dragons next week. Real sketchy, real fast. What happens in your life when things go wrong? What happens whenever the world starts bombarding you with all of the lies and all of the deceit? Typically, what we do as people is we turn into ourselves. Typically, what happens is we isolate from other people. Typically, what happens is we say, okay, I have my own priorities in my head. I'm going to work through them, and I don't care what other people say. I'm going to do what I want, when I want, how I want, and no one can do anything about it. And what John is saying is, let me tell you, dear seven churches that I am writing to, things are about to get real hairy, real fast. But don't look inside. Look to future glory, because that's the only thing that will pull you through it. It's the only thing. The only thing that is going to take these seven churches through some woman having some kid, dragons trying to eat them, beasts coming up out of the sea, beasts coming up out of the land, they're fighting, the only thing is knowing that in the end, the temple of God is completed, and inside is the fulfilled law, the providence and faithfulness of God, and new life through the priesthood of Christ. That's it. If we look at anything else, you will fall. Guarantee it. Hand on the Bible. I will look back, and I will not say I told you so. I will look back and say John told you so. As we pray today, I want you to take the prayer that I pray as an opportunity to repent of the sins in your life. Not just the sins that you're aware of, the sins that maybe you were planning on doing on the way home. Maybe the sins that you didn't know you were going to do on the way home. Repent of these sins and use this opportunity this morning to walk through the gates of the kingdom of Satan into the wide gates of the kingdom of God. Remember the because of your worship, and in that you become a living stone masterfully set in the eternal and heavenly temple of God. Father, we praise you. You're a God who does mighty things. God, I pray that you forgive our sins. We trust that you will. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I pray that we repent of these things, our accomplice in the rebellion against you. God, I pray that we would understand that to stand in your kingdom, to not act in rebellion to you, has great consequence in this life. just as the two witnesses at the beginning of Revelation 11, the consequence of truth is persecution, imprisonment, death in the street. But God, we pray that your word shines brightly through us and we do not give into the ease of deceit in that kingdom of Satan, but that we lean into your kingdom wholly as living stones in the temple filled with your faithfulness, your truth in the law, and your new life through the priesthood that Christ has for us. God, we praise you for this reality and this truth. In your son's name, amen. Would you please stand?